Do you enjoy giving gifts? Some people really do. You're either the one who enjoys giving the gifts or the one who enjoys receiving the gifts, right? It's one of those sides, probably. Is there a gift this season that you are most looking forward to giving? The one that's wrapped up, but you can't wait for the person to unwrap it so you can see their reaction to you fulfilling something that perhaps they've been dreaming about. I want you to imagine with me a gift for someone who is special to you. You've selected it especially for them because you know it's something that they'll enjoy, but also you know that it's something that they'll use, that they really need. And it takes a little sacrifice for you to pull it off, but you're able to secure it for them and you wrap it up for them and you save it for them until the appropriate time. And then the day comes and you give it to them and you anxiously watch as they remove the bow and then the wrapping paper and they look at it and their face changes and they look at you and they say, "How could you? Why would you think that I would want something like this? Are you judging me by saying that you think that I need that? In fact, you know what? I used to appreciate you. When I was younger, I thought that you were really good and benevolent, but now I think you're just judgmental. All you do is try and identify, you know, the things that you think that I need, and now you're trying to give me this? No, I won't take it. I'm refusing this gift from you because all you're trying to do is make me feel badly about myself and the things that I need." And they turn and walk away. How do you feel in a moment like that? Heartbroken? A little silly? Time magazine, some years ago, asked a number of people how they pictured God. And here was one man's response. He said, "God is, quote, a lot like when he was explained to us as children. An older man who is just, who can get angry at us. I know this isn't the true picture," the man continued, "but it's the only one I've got." See, I think a lot of people view God as someone who can be good and can be benevolent and can give us good things. But when he starts, you know, we say, go to meddling. Y'all say that, right? We said that in Middle Tennessee where I grew up. When we go to meddling and then he starts trying to tell us how we're supposed to live, and suddenly I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, so it turns out that you are some cosmic father who's looking down on us, trying to judge us, trying to make us feel badly for the decisions that we've made, anxious to, exercise your wrath on us. And consequently, aren't there a lot of people who, because they believe that God is some angry old man sitting up in heaven, whatever that means, that they'll turn against him and reject his goodness? This morning, we're talking about the best gift ever, and I want us to root our thoughts in one of the most famous passages ever, and that's John 3, verse 16. Now, if you've got that pew Bible from the back of the pew in front of you, that's page 1055, and if you open that up, you'll see these words in John 3, 16. Now, perhaps you know them. In fact, what I'd like to do this morning as we begin is to invite you to read aloud with me these words. We've got them right here on the screen. I'd like for you to say them with me as I say them, and then we're going to dig a little into them, make an application, and the lesson is yours. Would you join me in reading these? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What about those words? Let's think about them from three perspectives. Number one, I want you to see the love that God feels for you. See, I want all of us to leave here this morning knowing how much he loves you. I want you to know. For, the word for sort of takes us back in thought to the things that have previously been stated. And so I know that John 3:16 isn't the only verse, right, in that chapter. So I go up a little bit. And I see that in John 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said that the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, must be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross. And what Jesus is essentially saying is that he has to die. The Son of Man has to die. Why? Verse 16 is the answer to that question. Jesus' death communicates to us the love of God. God's love is chiefly, is magnificently, is perhaps best demonstrated and communicated to us in the sacrificial gift of his Son on the cross. The word so, for God so loved the world, could communicate intensity, the intensity of God's love. How big was that fish? It was so big. You know, and it gets bigger every time you ask. It was so big. It could be that the love of God and the fact that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world is communicating the intensity. But perhaps, and it seems from my studies more likely, rather than merely communicating the intensity of God's love, which is true, God's love is so big, this probably communicates the demonstration of God's love. God proved his love to us in this way, that he gave. See, the gift is proof of his love. And so when we see that cross, among other things that we think of when we view the cross, we are supposed to see his love. How do you feel that God loves you? Well, through his gift. I suppose that your house is probably like mine, and there are a bunch of wrapped packages right now. Some of us are shaking those and trying to see if we can lift the tape up just enough, you know? No, we wouldn't do that. Those are expressions of love. I'm wanting to show my love for you. Now, I demonstrate love in a variety of ways, but a gift is certainly one way that I can do that. And here is God communicating to us through the gift of Jesus, the love that he feels for you and for me. In fact, the word gave, God so loved that he gave, reminds us of sacrifice. He offered something dear to him. He offered the one about whom he cares deeply for people about whom he cares deeply. In fact, the object of his love is just summarized in our verse by the word world, which tells us the scope of God's love. God loves the whole world, and this is remarkable, not merely because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. See, the world, when it says God loves the world, it's not talking about, you know, the physical planet that we inhabit. It's talking about the inhabitants of that world. And the badness of this world is communicated clearly. That is to say, our own sinfulness. The fact that all of us have turned away from God in sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And before he says that, he actually says, this is how God demonstrates his love for us. Similarly, in 1 John 4, verse 19, John says, we love him because he first loved us. I want you to feel his love. We can feel it by the sacrifice that he gave, by the necessity of that sacrifice. In Jesus' own words saying, the Son of Man, referring to himself, must be lifted up on that cross. And then that love demonstrated, God so loved, that love sacrificially given, he gave, and the scope of that love given for the whole world. See, there's no one within the sound of my voice this morning who is not loved by God. Sometimes we feel unlovable, don't we? Sometimes we wonder, how could God love me because of the things I've done, the mistakes I've made, the choices I've made? John 3:16 would push against that a little bit by simply saying this: He loves you. And this is how He's proven His love. One more remark before we move forward, and that is that He gave His only Son, which communicates the uniqueness of the gift. The uniqueness of the gift. A long time ago in the Old Testament, Abraham was promised that God was going to bless him through his descendants. The problem was Abraham was an old man and he didn't have any children. So God promised him, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham and his wife Sarah were excited about that, but the problem was they got a little too excited. They jumped ahead of God and tried to find a way to execute God's plan apart from God. And so through a union between Abraham and Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, a child was produced, Ishmael. But that wasn't the child of promise. That's not the child that God meant. Later, Isaac was born. Isaac was the child of Abraham and Sarah, born to them in their old age. And when the writer of Hebrews in our New Testament is talking about Isaac, he calls Isaac Abraham's only son, using the same phrase that we see right here in John 3:16. Now, the reality is, we're not talking about one who is begotten, because Isaac was not the only child begotten from Abraham. Ishmael also was, but we're talking about one who is unique, one of a kind, the only one. And when I plug that understanding into this wonderful verse, John 3:16, the love of God is deepened even further. Because not only did God express His love through a gift, He expressed His love through the best gift. In fact, the only gift that would suffice. The love that He feels is communicated in the fact that He gave Jesus out of His love, out of His grace, to pay the debt that I owed in my sin. God gave the best gift ever. But in the second place, let's think about the difference that Jesus makes. See, the effect of the gift is also the emphasis of John 3:16. Yes, we're reminded of the fact that He loves us, but He loves us to what end? I mean, what is the point of the gift that has been given? And so think back or look on the page at John 3:16 and we'll see it. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved. Perish, verse 16. Condemn, verse 17. Saved, verse 17. Eternal life, verse 16. These all speak to the difference that Jesus can make. John 3:16 and 17 remind us that Jesus did not come to condemn us, because the reality is we were already condemned in our sins. There's none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3 says, and Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to come and necessarily to point that out. The purpose of Jesus coming was to illuminate the path out of that sin. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the price tag of sin is death. And when I plug in that verse over against our verse this morning, John 3:16, whoever believes in Him should not perish. And over against perish is contrasted this concept of life, but eternal life. So Jesus came and He made a difference. And the difference he makes is a difference of eternal consequence. We're not just talking about merely improving this life, although I believe that Jesus will improve your physical life. But now we're talking about casting off eternal destruction, perishing, condemnation, and laying hold of eternal life. The difference that Jesus makes. Jesus came to save us. And of interest, even though John 3:16 says that the Father, God, gave us His only Son, Jesus, and that's true, He sacrificed Him. Verse 17 communicates it like this: God sent. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God had to send Jesus. From where? He came from heaven. Jesus comes from heaven. He leaves there to come here, which is a terrible trade by any account. Paul says that when Jesus came to earth, He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He came to be a servant. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus had to die if we were going to be saved. So there is no sufficient human sacrifice that could take my place. And the blood of animals cannot take away sins. So God sent Jesus, and He sent Jesus for a purpose. And the purpose was not to condemn us. Our sins already had us lost in eternal punishment if something doesn't happen to change that. Here comes Jesus, and Jesus makes it possible for us to have eternal life. Elsewhere, Jesus describes the contrast, eternal punishment. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. He describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verse 42. He says that it's been prepared by God, but that God doesn't want for you and me to go there. He says it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. I raise the negative to accentuate the positive. Look at what Jesus has saved us from. Yes, from our sins, but also from the effects of those sins, not just the guilt that we once felt, but also the eternal punishment that was necessitated as a result of those sins. Look at the difference Jesus makes. Wow. He really is the best gift ever. In the third place, there is a choice for you. See, back in 3:16, it says that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What that tells me is that while the gift of Jesus was given for everybody, the whole world, if I'm going to receive the benefits, there's something I have to do. Now, in 3:16, it says that we have to believe in Him. But what exactly does that mean? I mean, it couldn't just be like a mental acknowledgement or even just a verbal confession. Because if I only did that without doing anything else, I'd be contradicting what other passages of Scripture say. Like in James chapter 2, verse 26, when James reminds us that faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So when Jesus said, when John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Him shouldn't perish, will not perish, but have eternal life, belief has to mean more than just something that I mentally acknowledge. That there's got to be something I'm going to do if I'm going to be in keeping with what James tells us faith really is. What's more, Jesus Himself said in Luke 6:46, Why do you call me Lord if you're not willing to do the things that I command you to do? See, I can't claim that Jesus is my Lord. That word means master. I can't say that Jesus is my master if I don't do the things that he commands me to do. So the promise of John 3:16 is conditioned upon faith, and that faith has to be understood in the way that the Bible describes it, which is a faith that acts, which is a faith that obeys. And that makes sense when you think about it, because if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you'll live like it. I mean, you'll act like you are convicted of that truth, that you are convinced that that is actually the case. Unfortunately, some will not make the right choice. That's acknowledged even in the context of our verse. In John 3, verse 18, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So why would a gift so great be rejected? Because people look at it and they say, "See, I'm really more comfortable doing what I've been doing. I'd really rather make my own decisions. I know that Jesus has come and illuminated the pathway, but I feel better here in the darkness." And then we gloss it with excuses. Don't judge me. God is just some cosmic monster waiting to condemn me. John 3:16 would say that's not true. He loves you. He sent his Son to make a difference in your life. And now he gives that information to you and says it's time to choose. Jesus would tell us what faith will produce in us, what it is that we're supposed to do if we will believe on him. In Luke 13:3, he says, you have to repent of your sins, otherwise you'll perish, using the same terminology that we see in John 3:16. So I need to change how I think about sin, and I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to sin. I want to follow Jesus. And then Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, that if we'll confess him before others, he'll confess us before the Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. So I need to be willing to stand up with Jesus and for Jesus. And then Jesus says you need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Matthew 28:19-20. Mark 16:16 and others. Jesus wants us to die with him so that we can rise with him to walk in a new life. And I suppose that's what it means if my faith has works, if I act on my convictions, if I live like the things that Jesus says are true. And then I'm going to live for him every day, taking up my cross daily and following him, as he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It makes you wonder, why would anyone reject the best gift ever? At night, our little family, we have small children, and we get together before bed and we read Bible stories from a kid's Bible storybook. I'm going to read a section from one of our Bible storybooks that we've read over the years. It's describing the gift that he gave. Don't be offended that I'm reading a kid's book to you, all right? There's some profound stuff here. "So you're a king, are you?" the Roman soldiers jeered. "Well, then you'll need a crown and a robe." They gave Jesus a crown made out of thorns and put a purple robe on him and pretended to bow down to him. "Your majesty," they said. Then they whipped him and spat on him. They didn't understand that this was the Prince of Life, the King of heaven and earth, who had come to rescue them. The soldiers made him a sign, "Our King," it said, and nailed it to a wooden cross. They walked up a hill outside the city. Jesus carried the cross on his back. Jesus had never done anything wrong, but they were going to kill him the way criminals were killed. They nailed Jesus to the cross. "Father, forgive them," Jesus gasped. "They don't understand what they're doing." "You say you've come to rescue us," people shouted, "but you can't even rescue yourself." But they were wrong. Jesus could have rescued himself. A legion of angels would have flown to his side if he had called them. "If you were really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross," they said. And of course they were right. Jesus could have just climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop. Like when he healed that little girl, stilled the storm, fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. I told you, I don't want anybody to leave here today without the understanding that Jesus loves you, that God loves you, and he has given to you the best gift ever. The gift of his Son that could change your life and eternal life forever. But the choice is yours and mine to make. This morning, maybe you want to hear more about this. We've got connection cards. There's one that says guests on the back of every pew that's in front of you. And if you would complete this, if you're looking for a church home, or if you're new to our area, or if you want to talk about salvation, or if you have a question about the Bible, you can indicate any of those needs here. And just pass that in just a moment you'll be directed when to do that. And that'd be a great way for us to know that you have that desire. And we'll follow up with you soon. We'll talk more about the things that we've discussed. Maybe you'd like prayers, or maybe there's someone in this room who's been studying God's Word and you're ready now to put on your Lord in baptism, in faith, responding to this wonderful gift. If we can be of any assistance, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, we want to give you one before you leave. They're on the table in the lobby behind you, and they're free for you to have. If anyone is here this morning and they have a need to which they'd like to publicly respond, we're here to offer any assistance while we stand and sing together.